This morning, we just took communion, which we do very, very often, and all Christian gatherings do in varying degrees of frequency, but all Christians take communion. The Lord commanded it, and they do it. And sometimes, because we do this so often, we take for granted what it means. We hear about it, we talk about it, we experience it, and while we're actually taking communion, our minds are somewhere else very often. If that happened to you this morning, well, you're under grace, and that's a good thing to be under. But I'd like to take us back for just a moment to what we just did. That bread and that cup. I'd like you to look with me at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verse 26. This, of course, takes place on the last night before the crucifixion. As we saw last week, that was the last night before Jesus faced hell, the wrath of God on our behalf. And this was very much in his mind as he instituted the communion. And it's why when Christians take communion, they celebrate the Lord's death. That's what the Apostle Paul said. The Lord's death under the wrath of God. It was the wrath of God that killed Jesus. And this is what is in Jesus' mind as he shares with his men in this passage here in Matthew 26. Verse 26, "And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples. And he said, 'Take this, eat it. This is my body.' And he took a cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Why blood? Now, see, we've sanitized this, but I want to look at it in a little bit more graphic way. When you are holding that cup, you're holding a cup of blood. You say, "Oh, no, no, Pastor Rick. No, no, it's wine." Oh, actually, grape juice. It was wine originally, but we do the grape juice thing. It's not really blood. And we always rush to explain, it's not really blood, is it? Well, friend, it is the symbol of real blood. You're holding a cup of blood. Think about it. You say, "Well, that's too violent. This is church. We're not supposed to talk about violence. We're not supposed to talk about stuff that's scary. We're supposed to talk about stuff that's happy and simple and easy, that goes down easy into our systems." Well, let me tell you something. The crucifixion was anything but happy and simple and easy. It literally wrenched eternity, and it tore the evil out of the soul of humanity. And if you think that that is some sort of simple, benign, in-and-out surgery, you got another thing coming. When Jesus held that cup up and he said, "This is my blood, I want you to drink this," the men and the women there looked around and thought to themselves, "What in the world is going on?" Why the blood? And why are Christians always talking about it and singing about it? It's because of the violence done to Jesus Christ as the wrath of God descended upon him at the cross, and that his life personified or symbolized in that blood came out onto the ground right there. And we're not talking like cut your finger kind of blood. We're talking about the deep, rich, thick, shiny life blood. Pools of it. Pools of it. That's what we're talking about. He said, "You take this cup and you drink it, because you are becoming a part of this." A part of what? A part of the violent overthrow of sin. A part of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us. Hell was on his mind when he lifted that cup And he said, you drink this. Because he knew that if any one of us had to face what he was going to face, we would never come back from the dead. We'd be dead permanently. We'd be living in a state of deadness forever. He knew that. And that's why he did it for us. And that's why he insists that we come to him and we take these things seriously. And that's why he says, I want you to take communion regularly. Because whatever else you think, your life has been purchased by this violent sacrifice because of all the evil that's been done in this world. Your life has been purchased by this sacrifice and you no longer belong here. You belong in God's kingdom by his grace. All of that is in the cup. It is a cup of blood. Make no mistake about it. And hell was on the Lord's mind. Because the cost of our salvation was as violent as the sin that has been committed. In a very real sense, when we take communion, we are reminded of hell. We are reminded of the price that had to be paid in order to keep us out of hell. And we are reminded that the Lord Jesus thought and talked a very great deal about hell. It is the backdrop for everything in the New Testament. It is the backdrop for everything in the New Testament. If you take the concept of eternal judgment out of the New Testament, you might as well just throw the whole thing away. It is not simply a religion of niceness. It is not simply being good to each other. It is that, but it's infinitely more than that. It's the goodness of God to deliver us from his own judgment. Now, last week when we discussed these things, I pointed out at least three things that Jesus teaches. First, that hell really and truly is the actual payment for personal sin. It is what will happen to human beings for the evil that they have done. We saw that very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. And I'd like you to turn with me to another passage, Matthew 25. Now, I warned you, we're going to be going back and forth in our New Testaments to get the words of Jesus, and then also this morning, the words of the apostles on the subject. It is the real punishment for personal evil and sin. He at least teaches this. Matthew 25, this is a verse 41. This is a reference to the final judgment, one of the many references. Matthew 25, 41. And he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones. Can you imagine God saying that to you? Accursed ones. It's very difficult for people to grasp that Jesus is both the judge and the savior and will be the one to curse humanity. It's very terrifying. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. We mentioned last week that hell, the eternal fire, is actually a place created for Satan, not for humans, but humans are going to go there. Real humans, individually and as a group, are going to go there. Why? Well, because they voted with Satan, that's why. And they did the same things that Satan did, and they turned away from God. And that's exactly what he's talking about. Look at verse 46, same chapter. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Very simple, two groups of people. Clearly, the Lord Jesus teaches that this is very real punishment. And he also teaches, by the way, along the same line, that it is eternal. We'll see more about that this morning. But I just want to point out in passing, verse 46, eternal punishment and eternal life. Sometimes people will content themselves to say, well, maybe hell is just temporary. Maybe you just are destroyed. It's called annihilationism. That's the word for that theology. But the word eternal here, when it's applied to eternal life, means never ending, ongoing. And it has to mean the same thing in the same context by the same author in the same line when he says eternal destruction. And so this is an ongoing thing. As terrifying as it is for us to grasp that, and I don't have time to go into all the many passages that discuss it, but this is an ongoing thing. This is not just an instantaneous extinction in which a person finds out they're evil and then suddenly the light's turned out and then they don't exist anymore. That is not actually what the scripture teaches. What it teaches is an ongoing, never-ending type of destruction, and that is terrifying. Jesus taught that this is real punishment. He also taught that he himself is in charge of it. You can see that here in this passage in Matthew 25. Ultimately, he's the judge. We looked at John 5 last week. Satan's not in charge of hell. Jesus Christ is in charge of hell. And that is, again, you know, we just don't think of our Lord as the one who's in charge of this, but he is. And the third thing we noticed last week is that hell is worse as an experience for the person and persons in it. It is worse than the experience of crucifixion, this world type of crucifixion. Because Jesus felt it was a good trade for him to experience crucifixion so that his people wouldn't have to experience hell. And though the Lord Jesus experienced far more than simply crucifixion, he experienced hell itself in all of its fury from the wrath of God while he was on the cross. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Still, we learn at least that hell is worse than physical crucifixion for us. And that is just terribly sobering. I mean, that puts a sense of reality into salvation that makes you realize what you've been saved from. It should just simply put us to silence when we see that. Well, we see that Jesus teaches at least these things, but there's more. There's quite a bit more, as a matter of fact. In almost every letter in the New Testament, hell or eternal judgment, damnation, the wrath of God, these phrases are used. And there's only a couple of letters in which there isn't a direct reference. And in those letters, there's often an oblique reference. There's plenty to be said about it. I'd like to move through four more things that the Lord says about what this is. And to begin with, I'd like you to turn to John chapter 3, where we often read the joyous John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And we have it memorized, and that is a wonderful promise. But I'd like you to go to the very end of John chapter 3, where there is something quite sobering being said. John chapter 3, verse 36, and here's the main point. This is the first thing, if you're a note taker, and we continue from where we were last week, this is the first thing I'd like you to note this morning, that hell is the presence of God's wrath, not simply the absence of his blessing. It is the presence of God's wrath, not simply the absence of his blessing. Look at verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Wrath of God is a synonym for hell. Hell is the wrath of God. Sometimes people will say, well, hell is the absence of God. And then they think to themselves, well, that's not so bad. It just means you don't have to go to church anymore. But my friend, if I were to say to you, you're entering into a situation in which there's the absence of air, what would that mean? The presence of suffocation. That's what that would mean. There's no place in the created universe in which God is not present. When it says that you're away from the presence of the Lord, and we're going to look at that passage in just a moment, it doesn't mean that God isn't there. It means his blessing isn't there. It means the goodness of his presence isn't there. Well, what's left? The wrath. It's his wrath poured out continually against the evil that we've done. And that's why Jesus was crucified. Look at some of Paul's writing on the subject. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this is a classic passage you should remember. 2 Thessalonians, in all of Paul's writing, and he references hell many times. He references the wrath of God many times in his writings. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is one of the clearest. In verse 6, it says, "After all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." He's speaking to Christians being persecuted violently for their faith in Christ. Now, notice what he says. He comforts them by saying God is going to destroy the people who destroy the church. Now, as much as that might go cross-grain in our pluralistic world where we want to believe that everything's going to be all right in the end for every human soul, that is not, emphatically not, what Paul says. Paul says, no, God is going to pour out retribution. See what he says? It's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Look at this, verse 8, dealing out retribution. I think some of the renderings use the word punishment. But actually, a more technical term is retribution. Judgment is retributive. That means for the evil that was done, a precisely balanced evil will be done to it in terms of pain. That's retribution. Hell is not a place where people are corrected. It is a place where there is no repentance, where people do not repent, and where they are simply punished. And that's retribution. Very unpopular concept in our world, but it's very clear in the scriptures. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And as I mentioned, this eternal destruction isn't simply the absence of God, it's the presence of his wrath. When he comes to be glorified in his saints, he's talking about the second coming, on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Please take note. Hell is the presence of God's wrath. You say, well, I don't know if I can see the Lord that way, as if he really wanted to see that kind of judgment against human sin. Turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 14. The book of Revelation, chapter 14, beginning in verse 9. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image. Now, whatever your interpretations are of the book of Revelation, and there are many, anybody who takes it seriously in any way realizes that the image of the beast is the way of this world. It is the way of this age, actually brought into legal, codified form, and a form of worship. The worship of the beast, it was both for money and for worship. So it's a person who's totally a part of the world. That's what's being said here. They worship the beast and his image and receives a mark on their forehead or upon his hand. He will also drink, and now look at verse 10, of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone. NIV renders that sulfur. But this is where the phrase fire and brimstone preaching, this is where it comes from. It means the kind of elements that once they're burning, it's almost impossible to put them out. They burn extremely hot, and it's difficult to put them out. Fire and brimstone. In the presence of the, now look at this, in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. Now, who's the Lamb? That's Jesus. And why does it call him the Lamb? Because that's the sacrifice on the cross. This is the sacrificed Lamb, the one who was slaughtered, mindlessly, violently slaughtered. Now he stands up and he says, as he does in his parables, by the way, slay my enemies in front of me. Now that is not the picture of Jesus that most people have. And indeed, right now, during the age of grace, it is not the picture of Jesus that we always portray. But when he comes back, when God judges the earth, note the wrath element here in these passages. Hell, my friend, is not simply the absence of God. It is the presence of his wrath forever. And it is experienced on an intensely individual level. Here's the next thing. First was, hell is the presence of God's wrath, not simply the absence of his goodness. Second, it is the default setting for all of humanity. It is the default setting for all of humanity. It is not simply a special punishment for people worse than you. You know, a lot of people who think about hell are glad it's there for all the people that are worse than they are. But that's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that all people are evil in and of themselves. It's not that they never do anything nice. Don't get me wrong. It doesn't, and all people are not equally bad in all the same ways. But you push a human being even a little bit, and they can become a very dangerous creature. You may have noticed that about yourself and about other people as well. Human beings are violently dangerous if they don't get their way. As long as they're happy and well-fed and their blood sugar is balanced, then, you know, they're fun to be with. But you let them get hungry and tired, and you give them a sharp implement, and you better just run. You see, the situation is, and we start to see this in our little ones, we think of them as so innocent. Can you imagine a 250-pound two-year-old? We had one of those. I heard someone say that. We had one of those. That's about the time when 18 months to 2.5 years is about the time they call them the terrible twos. The reason is because they start to think to themselves, well, I really am the center of the universe. They've been kind of pretending I am, and I think I am. And so if I don't get my way, well, I'm going to be violent. The only thing that makes them cute is that they're small. And that's also what makes them harmless if you can, you know, if you can keep weapons away from them. And usually you can because they're so tiny. Human beings, almost from the moment they're aware of who they are, as soon as they start to be aware of themselves as a separate person, they begin to exert their will in violent ways. Watch them. And this is one of the reasons, by the way, why training children is so important. It's a very serious issue. The human soul is, in a lot of ways, spoiled rotten. And a lot of growing up simply means not being spoiled. A lot of growing up is simply that. Well, the reason is because the default setting for humanity is the judgment of God because all humans have the sin. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. A lot of people affirm that there must be a hell, and they're sort of glad, like I said, because they've had people who've cheated them, and it makes them feel good that that person's never going to get away with that. Well, it's true. That person won't get away with it, but the problem is, neither will we. Ephesians 2, you were dead, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Always a reference to the deeds of people in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. You see the emphasis on this age and the way things are in this age. According to the prince of the power of the air, that's a reference to Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. What an indictment of humanity. And then Paul goes on, and among them, see the word we? Paul speaking, he had been a Pharisee. He had lived the religious life. But he says, among whom we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. See that phrase, children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, Paul puts himself in there. If the Apostle Paul puts himself in there in his previous life before he came to Christ, this is an indictment of all humanity. And you find this consistently in all of Paul's letters, especially the book of Romans, in the first three chapters. Jot down Romans 3:23, where Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No, my friend, hell is a default setting for all humanity. It's not a special punishment for people worse than me or you. Third thing to take note of what the scripture says about hell is that it is based on our secrets. The judgment is based on our secrets, not on our stage productions. And we do a pretty good stage production, especially on Sunday morning. I mean, all of us do. We come, we take a shower, we spruce up, we look good, we smell good, which, by the way, I don't know if you've noticed that, but looking good and smelling good only lasts for a very short period of time. You have to keep refreshing that operation. And so for an hour or two with people that you don't know all that well, you can afford to look good, you can afford to smell good, you can even be impressive for a short period of time. And you're just hoping they don't follow you home where you take out your false teeth and take off your wig and, you know, take off the snazzy clothing with the extra equipment in it that makes you look really good. And then you're standing there in all your glory, right? No, my friends, the judgment of God is based on our secrets. Let me give you some passages. Won't turn to them. Matthew 12:36. Matthew 12:36. Every careless word, Jesus said. Careless words are the words you say when you think nobody's listening. Careless words are the words you say when you're very angry. Careless words are the words you might say. I know that when I say careless words, I'm almost always alone in my car. Driving along, something will come up in my mind, makes me really angry, and I'll blurt out some rah, 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 about such and so. You know, and if anybody at the stoplight sees me, I pretend to be talking on my phone. Careless words that after you said them, you think to yourself, man, I am glad nobody heard me say that. Or words you say to a close friend, after which you say, now don't tell anybody I said that. And Jesus said, forget the words you said in public. We knew those were written for publication. It's the secret words that reveal where the soul is. Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13. The deeds, all of the deeds, and especially the deeds done in the dark where no one was looking. It's the secret things that the judgment is based on. That's why it's such a perfect judgment. People are very convincing liars. Human beings can pass themselves off as innocent and fool one another for their whole lives, but you can't do that with God. Because he knows all the deeds. He sees it all. And he has a perfect record of it. Here's the third part of that, based on our secrets. The careless words, every deed, and the secret motives and thoughts. Thoughts, words, and deeds. 1 Corinthians 4:5 and Romans 2:16. 1 Corinthians 4:5. It talks about him judging the secrets, the secret thoughts and motives. Where even when something good was done by a person and they became a hero and everyone said it was so wonderful, and the Lord said, well, let me check on the motive for doing that. No, Lord, you don't want to look in there. Just give me credit for the thing I did, huh? The Lord says, no, the motives count. Thoughts, words, and deeds. Are you kidding me? Thoughts, words, and deeds? The whole hard drive? I erased that hard drive. Well, you know, there's no such thing as a really erased hard drive. I mean, they can find what was on there. And you think we can create technology that saves everything you've ever put on your computer and God doesn't have the technology, quote unquote, to remember every thought, word, and deed of every human soul that he created? Think again. And that's all he has to do in order to bring judgment. He just brings it all right out there, judges all the secrets. This is why this is so much the default position for humanity. It's based on our secrets and not our stage productions. Turn to Romans chapter 2, and this also brings out something sobering. Romans 2, verses 4 to 8. Because it's based on the secrets, the older you are, the more rebellion has had a chance to develop. In Romans 2, it's a chapter written by Paul to people who agreed that everybody else was bad. Okay, just to put it in a nutshell, Romans 2 is a chapter written to moralists, people who agreed that everybody but them were really bad, this comparative thing. I know that the wrath of God rightly falls upon all those people, but I don't need to repent, and I'm not going to repent, and I'm not going to believe in Jesus because I don't need to. I've been pretty good. And so that's what chapter 2 of Romans is really written to. Look at verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God is kind, and he lets us do bad things waiting for us to repent. Don't think for a minute that when you sin and do that which is evil, that the Lord approves of it simply because he did not kill you on the spot. The point is, he's waiting for repentance. Verse 5. Now, this is the key. But because of your stubbornness. Now, this is a person who is not a Christian and who doesn't think they need to be one because they've been good and they think good by their standard. And they agree that God should judge bad people. They just don't think they are one. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. See his reference to wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And this is the point. Wrath is cumulative. It builds up. It's cumulative. the more you do without repenting. Now, we're talking about mankind outside the grace of God, just standing in his or her own righteousness. The more you do, the more wrath builds up. And it's like the picture is it's building up against a dam, and the dam is going to break. And it ought to be terrifying, but people kid themselves about it. By the way, there's a lot of daydreaming about what happens after death, but there's very little hard thinking about it. The difference between daydreaming and thinking is that daydreaming is when you let your mind wander out and munch on whatever it wants. Thinking is when you force your mind to think through the facts of the case. Hard thinking about what happens after you die should breed terror in our hearts, because if we have to answer to God for every thought, word, and deed, and if hell is based on that, then we have no hope if God is not gracious. Daydreaming, on the other hand, produces a huge amount of great literature that's fun to read, and you can go down shelf upon shelf upon shelf down at Barnes & Noble or Borders or any place and find lots of people's imaginations about what things ought to be in the metaphysical realm. Don't do that. Go to the Scriptures. Go to the Scriptures. See what Jesus says about it. And it'll be hard thinking. It won't be daydreaming. Daydreaming says, you know, I'm better than a lot of people I know. I'm sure the Lord will see that. Great on the curve. I won't have to face judgment. That's not the case. If he's going to judge at all, it has to be by a perfect standard. And if the standard is perfection in thought, word, and deed, the older you get, the more cumulative the wrath is. And that's frightening. So, it is the presence of God's wrath, not simply the absence of his goodness. It's the default setting for humanity, not simply a special punishment for people worse than me. It's based on our secrets and not on our stage productions. And number four, it is eternal and not temporary. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. This again is a seminal passage on the subject. No study of the concept of hell is complete without looking at Revelation 20. And begin in verse 10. Now, this is, again, a reference to the final judgment in which God judges the entire created order. And he deals with the devil in verse 10. He deals with humans in 11 to 15. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. There's that phrase again. Lake of fire, by the way, is one of the synonyms for hell. Gehenna is another Greek word. Lake of fire is another synonym. And he says, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented. I looked up that word, tormented. What does tormented mean? Tortured. Now, that's a very pejorative term, a very pejorative way to put it. So usually accurate translations will use the word tormented, but it's the same as the word torture, which is what Jesus received on the cross and prior to the cross. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Friends, again, please note that this is an eternal experience. This is not a temporary thing. It bends our minds to think it through. But if you want to find annihilationism, you have to read it into the Scriptures. You can't read it out of them. It just doesn't. The Scriptures do not indicate a temporary experience. Tormented day and night forever and ever. And people say, well, this is symbolic. Yes, it's symbolic. But the question is, is it symbolic of something temporary when he uses the phrase forever and ever, day and night? Are we supposed to understand, oh, he means something that happens in an instant and that's the end of it? No. Don't hide behind the symbolism in the book of Revelation to say that God isn't serious about eternal punishment. The symbolism symbolizes reality. Verse 11. And I saw the great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found from. The idea is that God tears back the veil, deals with the entire created world, brings every human back onto the stage and says, I will judge all of you and everything that you have done throughout history, both as groups and as individuals. And what you have is the picture of humanity trying to get away. As if they could, you know, from whose presence heaven and earth fled away. In the metaphysical realm, fleeing away. We're talking about the invisible realm. We're talking even about demons. Everybody trying to get away from the judgment. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Not according to what they thought they would like to do on a better day, but to what they really did do. People say, well, I didn't really mean to do that evil thing. I didn't really mean to steal. I didn't really mean to kill. I didn't really mean to rape and rob and pillage and all the things. I didn't really mean to do that. It's not the real me. Yes, it is the real you. And that's what you find out, and that's what's such bad news. If you don't really want it to be the real you, you need to come to Jesus and let him kill the old you and bring the new you to life so that you're not that way anymore. But he's judging everything by the deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. They were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It just doesn't get more sobering than that. And these are individuals, not just groups. The judgment is intense. It's very individual. It's specific to the sins of the person. And the only way to not be in it is to have your name in the book of life. That book of life is the book that Jesus has. He's the final judge. So you're not saved by your deeds. You're saved because your name is in his book. That's why he told his men, you should rejoice that your name is in my book. Not just that the demons will do what you say and so forth. This is an eternal thing. And notice the phrase in verse 14, second death. The question, my friend, is not whether there's life after death. Please remember this. The question is not whether there's life after death. There certainly is. The question is whether there's death after life. Write that down and remember it. The question is not whether there's life after death. The question is whether there's death after life. Is there another death? Yes. And it is the judgment of God. And it is eternal. And this is what Jesus delivered us from. I want to quote from Sinclair Ferguson, who's, you may not know his name, he writes for theologians, but an outstanding theologian at Westminster Theological Seminary. He said this, "Hell is a sphere of separation and deprivation, of pain and punishment, of darkness and destruction, and of disintegration and perishing. The vocabulary of the New Testament in regard to it includes these concepts: darkness outside, weeping and grinding of teeth, destruction of body and soul, eternal fire, fire of hell, condemned to hell, forfeiting eternal life, the wrath of God, everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord, perishing, separation, blackest darkness." You read through the New Testament, these are what you find. This is the judgment of God. Understanding hell, my friends, is crucial to understanding grace. If we do not grasp firmly why there is a hell and what God is doing, then we will not appreciate, I guarantee you, we won't appreciate what we've been saved from. It won't surprise us that God loves us, and it should. It should surprise us. And once surprised by the love of God in Christ, we should forever from that day forward be saying, well, then keep me away from anything that would ever send anybody to hell. I won't do anything knowingly that would be the type of thing that would send a person to hell. And that logic is used by all the New Testament writers to real Christians. And they say things like, don't do that. That's what people do who are going to hell. Don't live that way. That's the way people are living who go to hell. He's not threatening the Christians with hell. He knows they're not going. But he says, why are you living in a certain way? That's the way this age lives and doing the things this age does, because that's on its way to hell. How can you understand the grace of God and do that? It's this amazing feeling Paul has of, and all the New Testament writers, whoa, what are you doing? What are you doing? Don't you know what you're saved from? Christian, see. We must understand hell. And if a person hasn't given their life to Christ and discovers the gospel says that the Lord loves you, but my friend, what you must understand is you won't experience that love if the evil in your heart isn't taken out. If you're not separated from your evil, you will not experience the love. He loves you because he's loving, not because we ourselves are lovable in and of ourselves. This is why grace is so wonderful, so amazing. This is why. Because look what we deserve. Let me give you quickly three reasons why this is so crucial. Number one, love without goodness is sentimental nonsense. Love without goodness is sentimental nonsense. People say, oh, God is so loving. Then they go and do evil and they rely on the love of God. Let me tell you, God's love comes from his goodness. Love without goodness is sentimental nonsense. Can you imagine somebody saying, I love you so much, and you're going, wow, that makes me feel good. This person loves me. Then you find out they're an axe murderer. Does that make you feel good now that they love you? No, why? Because love without goodness is sentimental nonsense. Who cares if Adolf Hitler loved Eva Braun? Who cares? There's no virtue in that love. Love is only real love when it has virtue. Goodness has to be there. And that's the way God is. So his love is good. Second thing, goodness without judgment is amoral hopelessness. Goodness without judgment. If you say I'm good, but you never draw a distinction between right and wrong, how good are you? People who don't draw distinctions between right and wrong are criminally insane. God is not criminally insane. That's why there's a hell. And there has to be. If he didn't tell us about it, we would still have to assume there was one for these reasons. Goodness without judgment is absolutely hopeless. If there's no judgment, goodness is meaningless. And finally, choice without consequence is a meaningless theory. Choice without consequence. God gives human beings a certain simple free choice. I'm not getting into the big debate on libertarian freedom and all that stuff. You do theology, you can talk to me about it afterwards. It doesn't matter at this point. What matters is human beings have a choice, and right now counts forever. Bottom line, right now counts forever. Human beings make moral choices. This is why a person comes to Christ and says, I will come to Christ. I want to come to Christ. I'm making a decision based on who Jesus is. I want to come to Jesus Christ. And he says that faith counts. Not just the statement, but the real faith counts as righteousness. Because a choice without a consequence is a meaningless theory. Let me close, and I'd like you to turn with me to it, and we'll close with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let it be the Lord's word to you. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 20, love without goodness is sentimental nonsense. Goodness without judgment is all moral hopelessness. Choice without consequence is a meaningless theory. Therefore, verse 20, 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's why we sing Amazing Grace. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes, and let me, as you close your eyes, let me entreat you in no uncertain terms to walk with Jesus Christ. If you have never given your life to the Lord, open your heart up to him right now and say, Lord, would you please forgive me of my sins now? Would you please change my heart? Let your grace penetrate who I am. By the power of your Spirit, change me. I don't want to do the things that go to hell. I want to live the life that you died to give me. Let me be a Christian. I believe you died and came back from the dead. I believe you will come again and judge the evil in this world. The Lord will answer that prayer right this very minute, my friend. And if you're praying it, I encourage you very strongly, come up and tell one of us. There'll be people under both of these trees, and I'm up here. Come afterwards and tell us you've given your life to the Lord. We'll pray for you. We'll give you a Bible. We'd love to talk to you about it. And if you're a Christian and you've forgotten how glorious it is, what the amazing grace is all about, then take a moment and meditate on it. You are completely safe from everything we've talked about today. 24/7, forever, as a believer. Though you will answer to the Lord and you will stand before Him, it will be standing in a forgiven life. And that is such an amazing and wonderful gift. If that helps you not do that which is displeasing to the Lord, well, then that's wonderful. If it presses you forward towards heaven, presses you forward in obedience, that's what it's here for. Father, we thank you for reminding us of these things. As difficult as they are to discuss and meditate on for any length of time, we thank you. We thank you that you've given us backbone in our faith, in our ability to speak concerning who you are. May we be genuine apprentices to Jesus, thinking and speaking and living with a backdrop of your judgment against the world, highlighting graphically your grace to the world in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you in His name. Amen.